We're going to look tonight at the end of chapter 7, 1 Samuel, chapter 7. And we will begin in verse 15, and then we will read up through verse 5 of chapter 8. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. And it came about when Samuel was old, so there's quite a huge summary of his life there just in those three verses. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." All right, let's pray. Oh Lord, tonight we just come before you humbly, thanking you for the blood of Jesus, by which we are redeemed, by which we are forgiven and cleansed of all sin, by which we come into your presence tonight. We pray you would pour the Holy Spirit upon us. Specifically, I ask for the spirit of wisdom and understanding to be poured upon all the people that are here tonight. I ask for utterance to be given to the speaker, that the word of God might be spoken clearly, that life will be ministered by the Spirit through the word. And I pray for all of us that you'll give us a hearing ear in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel. Wow. I want to talk to you about three things tonight. First of all, effective ministry, or I'm going to call it effective priestly ministry, as it relates to altars, gates, and authentic spiritual warfare. Effective priestly ministry, as it relates to altars, gates, and authentic spiritual warfare, with a view to both the present and future coming of the kingdom of God. That will be our first topic tonight. Secondly, I want to talk tonight about righteousness, justice, and the qualities of heart and character that are necessary to good rulership, a good government, and the contrasting flip side of the perverting of justice because of the pursuit of dishonest gain and taking of bribes. And then thirdly tonight, I want to talk about issues of honor. The call to honor the Lord and one another, and indeed to honor parents and true authority, and ultimately, in some way, all men. So those are our three topics tonight we're going to cover in this study of 1 Samuel. Effective priestly ministry, its relationship to spiritual warfare, righteousness and justice is the foundation of God's government, but the qualities of heart and character necessary on the human level for good rulership and good government, and then why justice is perverted when that kind of character is not in a ruler. And then finally talking about issues of honor. So we begin with Samuel, a prophet, a priest, and a judge in Israel. He bore all three of those mantles, all three of those offices. Samuel walked in them. And you can see at one time or another he might be walking more in one of them than perhaps the other two, but in a certain sense they were sort of all blended together inside of Samuel. If you look at the verses we began with tonight in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, Samuel, it says, judged Israel all the days of his life and went annually on a circuit to three cities, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he would judge the disputes of the people in those places. And then he would return to his home in Ramah and would judge the people there. Now it also mentions in verse 17, right at the end of chapter 7, that he built an altar to the Lord in Ramah. Don't overlook that little statement. He built an altar to the Lord in Ramah, presumably to offer sacrifices to the Lord and minister before him as a priest. So Samuel was a prophet, and keep in mind that the tabernacle of Moses had been destroyed at this time. We know from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, that somewhere around that time of those events surrounding the death of Eli, when Samuel was still a young boy, that the city of Shiloh was destroyed, and the tabernacle of Moses was destroyed as well at that time. So Samuel builds an altar to the Lord in Ramah in these very difficult times, and I am presuming he does this in order to minister as a priest before the Lord in the offering of sacrifice. So Samuel was a prophet, first of all, who spoke the word of the Lord by vision or revelation. And he was also a priest who ministered to the Lord in the offering of sacrifices, who interceded for the people in prayer, which is an important function of a priest, and who taught them the good and right way of the Lord, which is to say that he gave them instruction in how to live. How to live. That was based on the written word that God had given through Moses. But he also was, so we've said that he's a prophet, he's a priest, but he also was a judge, the last of the judges, who brought deliverance from the oppressive hand of the Philistines. He also led the people to a deeper place of repentance than had the judges who were before him, from all appearances anyway. And for that, we can look back at the beginning of chapter 7 here, in verses 3 and 4, where we have four movement words, as I like to call them. A little visitor here. The four words, if you'll note, the four movement words in chapter 7, verse 3, return, remove, direct, and serve. Return to the Lord with all of your heart. Remove the foreign gods from among you. Direct your hearts to the Lord. And then serve him alone. Return, remove, direct, serve, followed by the promise that if this is done, the Lord will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And in verse 4, we're told that the people did what Samuel said to do. They acted upon his word of exhortation so that there was a profound work of repentance and spiritual renewal in his days. Beautiful. Israel put away the idols, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and drew near to the Lord and directed their hearts to the Lord and served him alone. And the prophet then brought them to a place of solemn consecration to the Lord at a place called Mizpah, which means watchtower, where he for the first time judged them, it says. And that having been done, he then called on the name of the Lord and thundered from heaven so that the Philistines were routed before Israel and driven out of their land. Israel at that time began to recover some of the cities lost to the Philistines during the period of the judges, and we're told that the hand of the Lord, later in chapter 7, I think it's verse 13, the hand of the Lord was strong against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, so that Israel was able to resist and in some measure subdue the Philistines. Why do I say all this? Apparently Samuel's priestly intercession at the altar consecrated to the Lord was effective and prevailing, so that the spirits which empowered the Philistines through the worship of their gods were not able to do their work in the land of Israel. And they were, we might say, literally shut down and cast out, barred from entering because the gates by which they would enter were closed. I'll say it again. The spirits, he offered effective priestly intercession at this altar that had been consecrated to the Lord, so that the spirits, and I'll develop this so we can understand this, the evil spirits which empowered the Philistines through the worship of their gods were not able to do their work in the land of Israel. Samuel's priestly role in teaching the people the good way of the Lord from Torah was also effective. The people had put away their idols. They directed their hearts to serve the Lord. Now Samuel's teaching them how to actually do that, how to actually serve the Lord and walk in his ways as a covenant people. And his ministry as a prophet undergirded all that he was doing as both a priest and a judge. As a prophet, he had called the people to repent, and we can only imagine, I can only imagine anyway, how profound and precise his work as a judge must have been, since it was actually informed by this grace that rested upon him in both the mantle of a priest and a prophet. So you've got a priest and a prophet acting as a judge, and that's undergirding and informing everything that he's doing. So Samuel, as a prophet and a priest and a judge, became this great blessing to the covenant people. He had a significant place in salvation history, so much so that he's placed alongside Moses in two places in Scripture, Psalm 99, verse 6, and Jeremiah 15, verse 1, as if though he's a figure of that stature in God's plan. Now the sum total of all this is that the enemies of Israel, who gained their power from evil spirits, that was mediated, this, and I believe this is mediated through the worship of their gods, they were driven out of the land that was given to Israel for a possession. A different altar prevailed in those days through the ministry of Samuel as a priest, a prophet, and a judge, and different gates, as a result, were opened while others were correspondingly shut. What I'm saying is that the battle was won not so much on the ground, although that ultimately is where the victory is manifested, but the battle was won more in the spiritual world, or the world of spirit, if we could call it that. Let me explain. The Philistines worshiped idols, false gods, behind which were the power of fallen angelic hierarchies that had rebelled against God, and behind that which were demonic spirits that are like foot soldiers carrying out the evil schemes and commands of these principalities and these thrones and dominions and powers. And so those idolatrous priests ministered at these altars devoted to these false deities, and evil powers were thereby released to empower the Philistines to wage war against and subdue Israel, and their intention being to snuff out the people of God and take their land. So make no mistake about it. These ancient peoples understood the spiritual dimension that was at work in such warfare. The battle was won. Hear this, this is important. The battle was won not first on the ground, but in the air. And I'm not talking about planes. If you don't win the battle in the air, you won't win it on the ground. And this is where so many Christians go wrong. Even though the scripture says the wrestling is not against flesh and blood, they still fight it as if it were, things as though if it were. If Israel compromised and sinned against the Lord and worshiped those idols of the foreign nations, the Lord's hand would turn against Israel so that the demonic powers behind those false deities would actually be unleashed against Israel, empowering her enemies to wreak havoc on her land. That's what would happen. But if Israel repented and put away the idols and served the Lord alone, then his power toward her would again be renewed, and the demonic powers of those false gods would be vanquished. And beloved, that's the most basic foundation of spiritual warfare. The only thing you could add to that is obviously the victory of Jesus Christ and his death, resurrection, and exaltation at the right hand of God. But without a consecrated altar to the Lord, there's no spiritual warfare going on. And that's why some of this stuff is folly that people call spiritual warfare. It's not about dancing around. It's not about some kind of methodology. It's a question of an altar and a heart devoted to the Lord. And in this case, it was all a question of which altar Israel worshipped at and which gates, as a consequence, were opened or closed. Because there are gates that are opened when people do evil. It is no different for us today. If you wonder about that, read Genesis 28, 13 through 15 sometime. I'm sorry, I'm going to get the right verses, because it's very important. I think it's actually, let's just say 10 through 19, the story of Jacob at Bethel. And he has a dream, and he sees a ladder between heaven and earth, and angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And what does he say when he awakes? He names Bethel, the place Bethel, the house of God, but he says, this is the gate of heaven. This was a consecrated place. It had been consecrated in Genesis 12, verse 7, by his forefather Abraham to the Lord. And there need to be consecrated altars to the Lord in this time. It's no different for us today if we have ears to hear it. Altars have been set up to false gods all across this land. And they've opened the gates of darkness so that we've been overrun by demonic hordes that have already brought much evil, much oppression, and much deception in their stead. And the worst of it may yet be to come. Evil begets more evil, and it goes on and on until some godly covenant person or persons steps up to put a stop to it through the building and consecrating of another altar. And the Lord is able to save by a few, just as much as by many. In fact, sometimes more so when it comes down to it, because it's hard to get many who would be in a place of humility that he could use. So let us hear his voice and harden not our hearts, because he is calling for a remnant that will raise another altar to him in the land, who will serve him in sincerity and truth and intercede for the coming of his kingdom with power. It's not going to be easy to do that on the ground level. It will require much prayer, much fasting, much sacrifice, especially in terms of our time, much holiness, much faith, and much consecration. But it can be done. And the battle is the Lord's, who is himself enthroned above all of it. Here's a good thought, an encouraging thought. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And in the shedding of his blood, he has regained the right to rule that was lost by Adam, and has purchased a people for God who will rule with him as a kingdom of priests on the earth. I hear the Spirit of the Lord saying, when will I have a people who will believe this? A kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth, ruling the nations together with Christ with a rod of iron. Our preparation for such a ministry begins now. And we have no time to waste. Darkness is closing in all about us, and the call of the Spirit is urgent. Who will build an altar unto me that will open the gates through which my glory may come upon your land? Upon your city first, then upon your nation. Do you care about my name? Do you care about my reputation and honor? Do you want men to glorify the Lamb that was slain and know his salvation? Not many really could say yes to that question, an answer to that question, if they were honest. But this is the mission I give unto you. Build an altar unto me through which my glory may come first in your own heart. First in your own heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your own heart. Then in your families, then in your city, then in your nation. Will you hear my voice, or will you turn away in unbelief, settling for the status quo and grinding out the same religious treadmill that has lost its way in matters concerning me? I just write down what I'm told. I say to you, do not harden your hearts. Hear my voice. Rise in faith. And do the works of your fathers who knew me. Settle not for second best, but beckon me to rain righteousness upon you, and share my heart for the coming of my kingdom, praying until I make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth, with my son sitting as king on the throne of his father David. That's what Samuel did in his days. He built an altar unto the Lord. He called upon his name as a priest who officiated at that altar, and the Lord heard from heaven when he called upon that name, and the people were brought to repentance, and Israel's demonically empowered and demonically inspired enemies were thrust out of the land. God would have such a priesthood raised up across the land in our day. I want you to take note of this. This is important. Israel was not in a good place when Samuel began his ministry. They were in a bad place. Other than God's intervention, it was the ninth inning, and there was two outs, and the count was 3-2, and they were about 9 runs down. It was bad. The land was oppressed and ravaged by the Philistines. The priesthood was corrupt, and the people were unfaithful to God. How's that for conditions to be called into when you begin your ministry? I'll say it again. Does it sound familiar? The land was oppressed and ravaged by the Philistines. The priesthood was corrupt and the people were unfaithful to God. That's what Samuel saw all about him. But Samuel ministered before the Lord as a faithful priest over many years. And the Lord in time turned things around and rained righteousness upon them so that there was in his days a deep work of repentance, which is exactly what needs to happen in this time. Away with all of these false revivals. A deep work of repentance where people have remorse for their sin before God and they return to him. And there was a profound deliverance from evil that came in the wake of that. And a subsequent establishing of righteousness and a justice that really lined up with the statutes of the Word of God. As I said, the battle was won in the air and then manifested on the ground. So we've covered our first point tonight, and that has to do with, if I can summarize it again, what we've been talking about with all of this, is effective priestly ministry. I believe the Lord is calling us to an awareness of priesthood, that we must take our place as the priesthood of God. If we don't, there's nothing going to be happening. We can have all of this clamor going on, all of this phony church stuff going on, but a true priesthood is what will rock the gates of hell. Because that's where the action is in the priesthood. The priesthood that ministers before the Lord at the holy altar, and that thus opens up the gate of heaven for God to manifest his true power and authority. Do you think God has enough power? He certainly does. Does Jesus have the authority? He certainly does. But God has designed that all that he is doing is the preparation of a priesthood. A kingdom of priests are going to reign on the earth someday. That's what this whole thing's about. And if somebody told you it was different, they weren't reading the Bible correctly. It's the preparation of the priesthood, and we have to do it now. We can't wait and say, oh, Jesus, we're glad you came back and got us out of trouble. Now can we be priests with you? No, it begins right now. We must begin to take our place and function as a kingdom of priests before God. So the first thing we're talking about tonight is effective priestly ministry as it relates to the altar of the Lord, the gates that are opened, and genuine, authentic spiritual warfare, all with a view to a present and future coming of the kingdom of God. And I said that deliberately. Those are carefully chosen words. Both a present manifestation of the kingdom, but we know Scripture put some limit on that because the full kingdom doesn't come until the Lord returns and manifests his kingdom from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So let's move on to our second topic. We'll see how far we can get with this before we break. We're going to talk about righteousness and justice, the qualities of heart and character that are necessary to good rulership and good government. And then the contrast to that on the flip side of perverting judgment, rulers perverting judgment because they pursue dishonest gain and take bribes. In other words, we're talking about the qualities of heart and character necessary to good leadership and good government, and we're contrasting that with the ills of corrupt leadership and government. As Samuel grew old, as we begin in chapter 8 now, he saw fit to appoint his two sons, Joel and Abijah, as judges in the city of Beersheba in the southernmost parts of Israel. And his sons, we find, do not walk in his ways. They've been given a position of great authority, but they don't walk in their father's ways. They pervert justice, and they go after dishonest gain. They turn aside after dishonest gain, and they take bribes. Such is the state of things in our day. We call it by other names. We call it perks, lobbying, pork, campaign contributions, special interests, or even our interests in such and such a region. All of this is a lie. Our rulers run after dishonest gain, they take bribes, and they pervert justice. And if people knew to what degree, they'd be horrified how much is really being done. And it's a travesty, and I speak this with all boldness tonight, it is a travesty when the rulers no longer use their authority, and I call their authority the sacred trust with which they've been honored by the people whom they've sworn to serve. And when they take that authority to promote not to promote the good and the welfare of those that they were called to represent and serve, but they use that sacred trust, they use that authority to line their own pockets and those of the ones who keep them in power through bribes. And once such a system of bribery is in place, this is a rebuke to government at every level of this nation. Once such a system of bribery is in place, there is degeneration and more degeneration and finally perversion of justice and such corruption as this. We could call it, I like this term, systemic corruption. In other words, the system itself is corrupt. This is why politicians go to Washington and they think they're going to do good, and in no time, the guy that you thought was a good guy has been turned into a bad guy. He has to work with the system. They make him do it. It's a monster. It's evil. And such systemic corruption can become so bad that there eventually will be not only a perverting of justice in relation to good and righteous laws, but an institutionalizing of injustice through two things. First of all, the enactment of evil statutes, which is spoken about in Isaiah 5, 20 through 24. Woe to those who say evil is good and good is evil. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, Isaiah 10, verse 1. So first, through the enactment of evil statutes. Secondly, the obstruction of justice through a legal system and bureaucracy that answers only to itself and exists as a law to itself. In other words, it has nothing to account to, and that intends only to retain its own power. Such are the conditions prevailing in our day. And if you think it's otherwise, I just implore you to open your eyes. And such was the state of affairs in ancient Beersheba. Samuel wished to pass on the mantle, as it were, to his two sons. But they were not, as their father was, righteous men. They were not righteous men who loved and honored God and cared for the people. They were rather unrighteous and greedy and self-serving, selfishly motivated men, corrupt in their hearts and willing to use their power for ends other than the ones for which it was given to them. And once people are willing to do that, corruption sets in. And thus they ran after dishonest gain, they took bribes, and they perverted justice. And this in turn, we're told, became a grievance to the people who had grown accustomed to righteous judgment under the judgeship of Samuel. The people had gotten used to things being done righteously by Samuel as he judged the people. Righteous judgment, free of corruption, free of bribes, clear-sighted, and commonsensical. Yes, I did say that. Commonsensical. Because one of the great sleights of hand of any legal system that wants to make things unjust is to make it all look like it's a lot more complicated than it really is. Clear-sighted and commonsensical, based on the righteous and equitable measure of the law of God, and always done in accordance with the evidence of each case, what we would like to call the facts. You know, they could not put someone to death on the basis of one witness. They had to have two or three witnesses. Everything was laid out very carefully in the law of God for how things were to be done. There was no permanent slavery. There was no permanent debt. There was no way anyone could accumulate so much wealth it was egregious in comparison to other people. And the people had gotten used to righteous judgment under Samuel. And when his sons then veered from the path, it was glaring and obvious to everyone that something was wrong. So let me talk for a moment about standards of justice for righteous judgment from the Word of God. Our starting point is Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 through 19, which tells us that the Lord, it describes the Lord as the righteous judge. I think it's in Psalm 7 and in Psalm 11, it talks about how the Lord loves righteousness. And Psalm 89:14 tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That's how he rules. God rules everything with knowledge. 1 Samuel 2 verse 3, Hannah's song, she says, the Lord is a God of knowledge and with him actions are weighed. They're weighed. Everything's weighed with God. He's a God of equity. And so when we look at Deuteronomy 10, which is just a verse, these verses, I just love these verses. Verse 16, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Why? For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. I love that. God cannot be bribed. He has no respect of persons and he cannot be bribed. And the smallest, seemingly most insignificant person on this planet is just has just as much a hearing and an audience before him as the mightiest king. He has no partiality, and he does not take a bribe. Notice this then. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Why? Because they're the ones most likely to be cheated and oppressed. They can't fend for themselves. And shows, listen, look at this. This is something to be considered for a society like ours, for, given our present circumstances. I don't know how this exactly applies. This has to be really sort of, I think, sorted out. But notice it says he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And that's repeated over and over and over again in the law of God. And that doesn't fit the message of some modern Christians who are of the, you know, the conservative bent or whatever. But that's the word of God. The Lord shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And so whenever the United States has done that, I think that the Lord has been honored and pleased and he blesses it. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And then it talks about fearing the Lord and so on. So the first point to be made is that all of this begins with the Lord himself. This is how he is. He's a righteous judge, and he shows no partiality, and he will not take a bribe. Then we have Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 and 17. So we're going to sort of fly around in Deuteronomy a little bit here. And this is Moses recounting his exhortation, his charge, actually, to the judges that had been appointed over Israel by the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro. I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with you. There you have, in summary, the function of a judge. He's to judge righteously between a man and his neighbor. You shall not show partiality in judgment. Same thing with God. You shall hear the small and the great alike. Huh. The small and the great alike. Now, if you set up a legal system where the small cannot get a hearing and the great can actually pervert justice because they have enough money to hire somebody who knows how to do it, you've got something wrong. It's evil. It's evil. And we're so blasé about it, we don't even care anymore. That's just the way that stupid system works. It's evil. I denounce it tonight. It's evil. You shall hear the case of the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Moses was the head of the Supreme Court in Israel, I guess. Let's keep developing this. I think you're getting the picture. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. Let's get used to this, because I'm of a firm conviction that such conditions as these earthy, raw conditions will exist on the earth in the 1,000 years that Christ reigns. It's not going to be a perfect state yet. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. Have you ever thought what a rod of iron is like? People have this kind of ooey-gooey idea of Jesus comes back and it's going to be just so wonderful. No, it's going to be an earthy, difficult rule in those 1,000 years. The good thing is that Satan and all of the hosts of darkness will be bound. That's fantastic. And the Lord will be the only king over the earth.
Wow.
Zechariah 14, verse 9, in that day the Lord will be the king over the earth, and he'll be the only one. Who will rule with him? Who will rule with him? Those who took, blessed is he who has a part in the first resurrection. For they came to life and they will reign as priests of God and of Christ for 1,000 years. What was the Lord saying before? When will I ever have a people who actually believe this stuff? We sit around and debate little stupid points of eschatology, you know, about what we think about the Lord's coming and all this stuff. But this is the heart of the matter. Has God put an urgency into our hearts about this? Well, look at this in Deuteronomy 16. Here's the conditions we will see. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. They shall not distort justice. You start to get the impression that God cares about this a bit. Yes?
What verse?
Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 16, verse 18. And we're up to 19 now. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. Exodus 23 verse 8 says it this way. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Bribery is evil. Why the bribe is hateful and detestable. It blinds the eyes. It blinds the eyes of the wise. It perverts the words of the righteous man. There's a saying that every man has his price. And what they mean is the price at which he can be bought. And that is why it is a dangerous thing to be given power. And why those given it must first themselves be ruled. And listen to these words, they're chosen carefully. They must be ruled and governed internally by the fear of God. Exodus 18 underlines the fundamental importance of one being internally governed by the fear of God in order to be a good judge, a ruler. And what this does is this exposes the absolute absurdity. May I repeat myself? The absolute absurdity of the claim that character has nothing to do with good leadership or good government. That is a lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's an absolute fallacy to think that way. One might as well claim that water conducted through a nasty, rat-infested sewer or through rusty pipes will not be contaminated when it gets to your drinking glass. It's a misnomer. I can't emphasize it enough. It's a delusion and a flight into fantasy to think that men of base character can be good leaders and rule well. They will not be good and just rulers. Their judgment will be skewed by the corruption of their hearts. And they will, at the end of the day, always pervert justice. They will favor the special interests of those from whom they personally benefit, and they will not serve the best interests of the people who have honored them with this place of service. It doesn't matter what kind of system you set in place, and I'm not saying that systems aren't important when I say this, so please don't take this the wrong way, because I think some systems are better than others, and it depends even on the type of people you're trying to rule. If you ever want to read about that, read Charles Finney's Treatise on Moral Government in his Lectures on Systematic Theology, an excellent, excellent thinker when it came to these kinds of issues. So I'm not saying systems aren't important, but it doesn't matter what kind of system you set in place. Name it. Monarchy, republic, democracy, socialism, you can name it. But you will never, never get around this principle. Men who are corrupt of heart will rule corruptly. Men, now you could say, well, that's good to have a system then where you can keep that in check. The problem is any system you set up, eventually once people have power, they get other people in power with them who are corrupt, and then they set up a system where you can't stop them anymore. I would like to know where the checks and balances are today. Men who are corrupt of heart will rule corruptly. Men who fear God and who are governed internally by the fear of God will find the wisdom by which one rules well. Because if you want to know what's right, God will show you. David ruled Israel. He shepherded Israel, it says, with skillful hands and out of the integrity of his heart. And you cannot separate those two things. You just can't. I've seen this on every level of life. I don't care if you're studying theology or you're trying to be a good ruler or whatever you're doing. The condition of the heart always has an effect on the outcome of things. How you will see things. Proverbs 17, verse 23 is such a powerful, powerful statement. A wicked man, notice this, a wicked man. Not a righteous man. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. And so going over to Exodus 18 now, that was all fun, but I want to underscore this point, focusing, and you can read the whole story from verse 13 up through verse 23, and this is the story in which Moses has been judging the disputes of the people and his father Jethro. Father-in-law Jethro sees that he's doing this and that this is going to wear him out. He's not going to be able to keep up with this kind of a schedule and bear this kind of a burden of the people. Because he was doing it from morning to evening, it says in verse 14. And so Jethro advises him, tells him in verse 18, you're going to wear out. It's not good what you're doing. You can't do this thing alone. Listen to me, verse 19, and I'll counsel you about what to do. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God, and see what God answers you, and then teach them from the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they're to walk, and the work that they are to do. It's beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, here's the appointment of judges. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God. Five beautiful words. Able men who fear God. Able men who fear God. Not just any men. Able men. But not just able men. Able men who fear God. Men of truth. Those who hate dishonest gain. They hate it. And you should place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Bring the major disputes to you. I love it. I love verse 23. If you do this thing and God commands you so, then you will be able to endure and all these people will go to their place in peace. The outcome of this will be peace for the people. So, the fear of God, it's an absolute prerequisite to righteous government. It just can't happen otherwise. And the same goes for the body of Christ. You've got these leaders that don't fear God. They don't rule the people, right? And they end up doing all this self-serving stuff for their ministry and their glory, and it's going to burn like a bonfire on the day of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be very little gold, silver, or precious stones found in that. Wood, hay, and straw. Let me give you one example in salvation history of a king who actually did what the law of God said to do about appointing judges. Go to 2 Chronicles 19. And what king is it, Mike?
That would be Jehoshaphat.
Yes, sir. Jehoshaphat's story begins in chapter 17 and runs up to the end of chapter 20. And he is definitely one of the better kings of Judah. He's got his problems. His compromise with an alliance that he made with Ahab and Jezebel, the house of Ahab. Foolish alliance, almost brought the house of David and the whole messianic line to its end, except for the fact that God wasn't going to let it happen. But he finally was rebuked by a prophet and straightened it out. And at the beginning of chapter 19, let's begin in verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So this was a king who was concerned about bringing the people back to the Lord. He made that his first focus, his first order of business. Then it says in verse 5, he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. There you have it again. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. The theme is consistent, isn't it? Always the same thing. Fear of God, no unrighteousness, no partiality, no taking of a bribe. And in Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. Other things he says, leading up to the end of verse 11, I just want to come up to this last point. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. The castigation of bribery by the prophets, the denunciation of those who abuse power. The denunciation of those who abuse power and use it for the pursuit of unjust gain and who thus pervert justice and bring a land to ruin in so doing. Rulers, if you read in Proverbs, it talks about when the wicked rule, people end up hiding in caves. They can become that bad. Isaiah 1 is one of the classic passages on the perversion of justice by rulers, and bribery again becomes a central issue. We would read through Isaiah chapter 1. We're kind of aiming to get to verse 21, but from verses 2 through 9, we have a picture of a people who are under judgment because they've rebelled against God. That's a very simple summary of those verses. In verses 10 through 20, we have a call from the prophet, really from the Lord, to repent of their hypocrisy. You might call it religious pretense, their hypocrisy, and to turn around and do what is right. And the real problem is they go to the temple and offer sacrifices, and they offer prayers, and they act spiritual, and they think everything's okay, but in actual life, they disobey the law of God and what he has prescribed concerning justice. And so they don't plead the case of the widow and the orphan. And they don't care for the poor. And so the Lord tells them they don't have to turn around. And I love it. He says in verse 17, reprove. Like, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Isn't that interesting? He uses that term, the ruthless. Because when people have power given to them, and then they abuse it, and it goes on and on and on, and it just becomes a corrupt system, they become ruthless. And so the Lord is calling them to repent, and he says, if you do this, then your sins will be blotted out, you know, they're red like crimson, you'll be white as snow, and if you're willing and obey me, you'll eat the best of the land. If you don't, then you're going to be devoured by the sword. So he's warning them of further judgment that's going to come on the land if they continue to pervert justice. Now, verse 21, we come to the castigation of the rulers. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her. And no doubt this is looking all the way back to the days of David. But now murderers, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come up before them. Now perhaps one of the most classic examples of this prophetic denunciation of wicked rulers who take bribes and pervert justice comes from Isaiah's older contemporary named Micah. And we can turn to Micah 3 for this. This is really one of, if not the most, classic passage on this theme. They're all over in Jeremiah as well. But among the prophets, I find this just to be so to the point. Just beginning back in verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? That's what rulers are supposed to know? Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them as for the pot and as meat in a kettle? Well, that's obviously figurative language for what they're doing to the people. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Indeed, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Now look at what he says about, that's the rulers. Now look what he says about the prophets, who should have been the ones who would have been rebuking the rulers for doing this. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you, without vision and darkness for you, without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. Whoa. So the prophets can't even get a word from God. On the other hand, now this is Micah speaking, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So there you have the false prophets. You've got wicked rulers. You've got false prophets who are also influenced by bribes. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a what? For a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. This is so to the point with conditions in our day, it almost needs no elaboration. Therefore, on account of you, the ones that have just described. Therefore, on account of you, you priests, you prophets, and you judges, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. So I think it's clear, and you can follow this theme through almost every one of the prophets. As you read the prophets, be aware of this. that this is what they were addressing in their times. Evil governments, evil rulers, evil religious leaders, priests and prophets, all of them in the thing for their abusing their authority and their power for personal gain. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel. And as we return to the story there, as I said before, the people became sorely grieved over this activity of Samuel's two sons and the way they perverted justice and ran after dishonest gain and took bribes. Judgment no longer being righteous, Samuel's getting old, and they're feeling something needs to be done. And the people finally took action. And so the elders of Israel came to Samuel, it says, at Ramah. And I think they did this after much talk and consultation among themselves and probably much anger and frustration about what was going on. And they confront Samuel with the problem. You're getting old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Thanks for reminding me I'm old, he said. No. That's the problem. You're not going to be around forever, and your sons who you've put in this place of judgeship in your place don't walk in your ways. That's the problem. They might have then said at this point, Samuel, we beseech you, please do something about this. But instead, you'll notice that instead of doing that, they just simply come with their own solution and an adamant request that it be carried out. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Now, to say the least, Samuel, as we read the story, was displeased. He had poured out his life for Israel's good. And now they were rejecting his leadership and saying they wanted a king like all the other nations, when the Lord was in fact their king and Samuel was simply his representative. So Samuel prayed and sought the Lord about all this, which, by the way, is a wise course of action for any leader dealing with a situation in which people have gotten their thinking and sometimes their hard attitudes out of sync with the mind and the will of God. That always the best thing to do is never to react, but to pray and find out what God says to do. I find that such a consolation to know that no matter what people are doing, I can go to the Lord. And He is a refuge to those who trust in Him, and He will give wisdom when you lack it. And so this is a wise course of action for any person in any kind of a position of leadership when you're dealing with a situation, I'll say it again, in which people have got their thinking and their heart attitudes out of sync with the mind and the will of God. And this happens. This is going to happen anytime you're put into a place of leadership. And so it's good to be slow to speak and swift to hear and slow to anger. And so Samuel takes the matter to the Lord before things escalate into a problem. And as he prays, the Lord answers him with this instruction. Listen to the people. I was surprised. I remember when I first started studying the scriptures and I thought the Lord was going to say, go rebuke them for this. And the Lord said, nope, give them what they want. Now, did you know that God will sometimes let people have what they want? And it's not what's best. But He sees their persistence, and He sees their stubbornness, and He sees that they just want to have their way, and He will still use that. He'll let them have their way, but they'll fall flat on their face because of it, and then hopefully they'll be ready to submit to Him next time around. But it's a hard way to learn. And so he says, listen, now in this case, this is much more serious because this is a much more permanent thing that's going to be set in place. And he says, listen to the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being the king over them. Those are strong words. The people in their request for a king were tipping their hand and revealing their hearts. If God was their king, they would have to trust Him for everything. And that would include protection from their enemies. He would have to fight their battles, and they would have to trust Him to do so. Instead of just having a standing army with a king, they would have to actually trust in the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We will trust and boast in the name of the Lord our God. They would have to really rely on the Lord and bow to Him. You know, they would have to rely upon the Lord for everything and bow to Him in everything. And so What we're really saying is they'd have to believe. They'd have to believe and seek to walk by his whole counsel. But I ask this question as I read the story this time. I'm getting better at this as the years go on. I've had some training in this to try to read the story a little bit and see where it's really going and why it says what it says. What would have set off this chain of events? What would have got all this started? Things do not happen in a vacuum. There is usually something that sets something off or drives what's going on. So what would cause the elders of Israel to be so alarmed that they would go to Samuel as the representative of the as representatives of the tribes and ask him for a king, knowing full well, or at least I would say they should have known, that this would be an affront to Samuel. And that it was also in some way a refusal to rely upon the Lord. Why would they, even after, and this is another, I think, good question. Why would they, because this has always puzzled me, why even after Samuel warned them of the loss of freedom they would experience under a king, would they still persist and say, no, we have to have a king? I mean, he comes and says, he's going to take your sons away, he's going to put them in his army, he's going to make some of them workers, you know, and other things to, in his palace. And it's like, why do they persist? It's because Samuel's trying to tell them this is what it's going to be like. So why would they, even after those warnings of what things are going to be like under a Gentile-like king, which is an ultimate centralization of power, a loss of freedoms, why would they still insist upon having a king like the nations round about them? Well, I think we can give the following answers. If you look at chapter 8, 1 through 5, the perversion of justice on part of Samuel's sons was certainly a factor. They wanted those guys out. And apparently thought that Samuel would be like his mentor Eli and never remove his corrupt sons. I think that's what a part of their fear was. He's just going to leave his sons there doing this. And the scriptures are sort of silent. I don't think that really Samuel is at all, you know, blamed by the story, because the way the Lord answers him, I don't find the Lord rebuking him with anything. But if you look at chapter 8, verse 20, it reveals another motivation. They wanted a king like all the nations who would judge them and go out before us and fight our battles. We want somebody to fight our battles for us. Now, even saying that, I still at this point feel like we still don't know what set off this push for a king. Why do you want a king who will fight your battles? Why this urgency? Samuel's, keep in mind that Samuel's priesthood and judgeship had been effective to keep the Philistines out of the land. So why wouldn't they have been willing to just say, hey, let's, you know, this is working pretty good, isn't it? Maybe we can get those two boys out of the courts. But certainly, in terms of protection and from the enemies, the Philistines were driven out of the land all the days of Samuel. And this is very interesting if you read the story through 1 Samuel, that after Samuel's death is when Saul is starting to have all these problems with the Philistines again. As long as Samuel was alive, he was effective before God, just through his prayer and intercession. And the Philistines were not allowed to come into the land. I think it's beautiful. So why such a push for a king? And actually what we find is that there was a crisis that had taken place. You have to look a little more closely. But if you go over to chapter 12, verse 12 in 1 Samuel with me right now. You having fun? Okay, we're still having fun. Good. I won't go too long here. Now Samuel at this time, this is what we would call sort of Samuel's last words to the people of Israel before he kind of steps back and lets Saul step forward to rule the nation. And he recounts what had happened leading up to the appointment of the king. And he had reminded the people way back when, even when he was still their judge, that the Lord had raised up these men back throughout the period of the judges, including himself. And let's read verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. In other words, he's reminding them, the Lord raised up these men who were anointed with his spirit to make sure that you were delivered and that you lived in security. But notice this is the turning point. When you saw that Naash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. So there actually was an event that set this thing in motion. to where they were demanding to have a king. And this was a guy on the eastern side. Remember, the Philistines are on the west. On the east side of Israel are the Ammonites. And Naash the Ammonite actually comes, and we're told, if you go back with me now to chapter 11, in the first three verses, Naash the Ammonite besieged the city of Jabesh Gilead and apparently prevailed, and the men of Jabesh were eager to make a covenant with him and serve him as a vassal. And Naash laid one condition upon them, that he would be able to gouge out the right eye of every man in the city as a mocking reproach against all of Israel, and thus nullify, obviously, the future threat of any kind of revolt. So they actually asked him to give them 7 days to give him an answer, and they were going to send word to all of Israel of what was going on and see if there'd be anyone who would come to their aid and deliver them. And that apparently was the set of circumstances in play around the time that the elders of Israel came to Samuel asking for a king to be appointed over them who could act as a military agent who would rally an army and protect and deliver them from an enemy such as this. So it really came down to the question, and I'm trying to clarify this so we can really understand what's going on here and why this is so serious, what they were doing. It really came down to the question of whether they really trusted God and that they were in his hands. See, the problem of being a theocracy is that for it to work, you have to stay right with God. It's not really if you do it, it's not a problem at all. It's wonderful. There's blessing. But Israel just wasn't a people that this was going to work any other way, because they were God's chosen possession. And that's it. God had set them apart, and they were his, and they were holy to the Lord, it says in Jeremiah 2, verse 1 through 3. They were the first fruits of his harvest of the earth, and that's it. They were holy and set apart, and God had laid claim on them, and they should have trusted in him. Because if they trusted in him and walked in his ways, God, who was their king, would protect and deliver them. But in saying they wanted this other system to be in place, they were in effect saying that we don't really want that kind of an arrangement anymore. Yeah. They had seen the Lord's hand against the Philistines on the west. Why would they think he wouldn't do it with the Ammonites on the east? So the Lord instructs Samuel, because he sees their hearts, give them the request. They were rejecting not Samuel, but the Lord from being king over them. And notice now, if you go back to chapter 8, what follows here. And the Lord said, this is sort of like right in line with what we were looking at last Sunday with the sermon of Stephen, as he was indicting the Jewish leaders, the Jewish council, right before they martyred him. And the Lord says essentially this in verse 8, don't they think that this thing is about something you did wrong? They're treating you the same way they've always treated me. Like all of the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Just the way they've rejected me, they're rejecting you. Hard words. Not fun for Samuel. But then the Lord instructs him to tell the people the procedure of the king. And that's as far as we're going to go tonight. I've got other things I could talk about, but I think I'm going to hold them. I think we've done enough for this evening. So I hope this has been fruitful and edifying for you. Looking at, just as a way of summarizing, we've been looking at stuff about priesthood. Let's give some consideration to that. We really need to hear the Lord's call to be the royal priesthood and the kingdom of priests he's called us to be. And maybe really asking God, seeking God as a corporate people for understanding of what that would really mean, what that would look like, and what would God want to accomplish through that. Because I think there's something he wants to do. You're a royal priesthood so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's something to be displayed through this priesthood, something to be achieved and accomplished. Ultimately, if I was going to say what I believe the end game is, it's also very much related to preparation. You and I are not going to be ready for what we're going to be called to do in reigning with Christ one day unless we start doing it now. And one of the ways we're going to do that is obviously living lives of obedience, living lives of consecration before the Lord, also taking our place in prayer, And ministry to the Lord. It's a matter of ministry to the Lord, such as a priest would be doing. So we have this question of priesthood and its relationship to spiritual warfare. We've been looking at that tonight. We've also been talking about righteous government and the importance of character. And how evil it is once a system is set in place where people pervert justice, pursue dishonest gain, and take bribes. And then the third thing we've looked at so far, and this kind of leads into a question of what I was going to talk about, but I feel like it's overloaded at this point. But I do want to get back to this at some point and talk about issues of honor.
Yeah.
Because I feel like God wants us to be really focusing on the question of honor. I have seen so little of it in my lifetime. And the Lord has impressed this on me through my prayer and study of the Word over a period of many years. So this is one of the great things that's lacking not only in our society but in our church culture. We don't understand the concept of honor and how important it is that we live our lives to honor God first, but also that we know how to show honor to one another and really to in all relationships. If we do not understand honor, things are going to be messed up. And so I just leave you with that thought. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 is one verse you might write down. Those who honor me, I will honor. It's impossible to be honored by God unless you honor him. God is not going to honor people who do not honor him. It's just not going to happen. Because they will misrepresent his name. And God only knows, himself knows, how much reproach he's already dealing with in relation to his name. And I believe that he is going to raise up a true people, and it's probably going to be a remnant, who are going to understand this concept of what it is to honor the Lord and to live in such a way that we bring him honor. Can I give you another verse just to think about? I'll come back to this hopefully in 2 weeks, but or maybe Sunday. Who knows? But I love this statement of the elders in Revelation chapter 4. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor. They understand honor. See, we repeat those words in songs, we say them, we quote verses, but stop and think, the worthiness of the Lord to receive honor. I'm doing it anyway, so I should just go with this. Glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things and they exist because of your pleasure, for your will. So the Lord is the creator of all things which exist for his good pleasure, is worthy to receive glory and honor. I believe we need a revelation of this. I do. I mean this. I'm not just trying to sound spiritual. We need a fundamental, like, shining of light into our hearts just to understand the glory and the majesty and essential goodness. And when I say that, I really mean the worthiness of the Lord, the Creator. And with that, a corresponding repentance from our ingratitude toward him and our failure to honor him. This is exactly what Romans 1, verse 21 says. Though they knew him as God through the creation, they did not honor him as God. Nor did they give thanks. And there needs to be a repentance in that area. The Lord showed me one time that is the most fundamental repentance that needs to take place in every one of my creatures, in every one of the human creatures I've made. That's the most fundamental repentance that needs to come into the heart of man, is to honor him as God and to give him thanks. So, there's more about that. What I really would like to talk about is just that honor is not a matter of what you do with your lips. It starts with your heart. Because Jesus and Isaiah talk about a problem in their day about people who honor God with their lips, but their heart's far away from him. And one evidence of it is that they worship him in vain by teaching doctrines of and precepts of men as if though it was the doctrine of God. That's in Isaiah 29 and Matthew 15 if you're interested. So I'll say this in closing. Honor begins in the heart, and it's not a matter of flattery. God knows when he is being flattered. Not interested in it. He knows when he's being flattered by someone with mere words that do not have behind them a corresponding reality in the heart. That was the problem in Isaiah and Jesus' day. People honoring God with their lips, their heart being far away from him. And I will say this again because I believe God wants us to hear this tonight. The way you can tell is that people teach precepts of men as though they were the authoritative word of God. And in doing that, they show that they have a willingness to twist and distort the word of God. And that reveals a certain adverse condition of the heart. If people are willing to twist and adulterate the word of God, there's a revealing of their heart in that. So honor begins in the heart, and it has to do with one having a right perspective on the worth of the person and or even the office that one is honoring. I pray all the time that God will help me to understand what it is to honor Him. And I pray that for you. I pray that for the body of Christ. Here's one of the ways that we honor the Lord. Romans 12, verse 10, it says that we show preference to one another in honor. And that's not a sweet, fake, you know, syrupy kind of love you, bro, kind of stuff. It's in the heart again. Mm-hmm. You show preference to one another in honor. There are many ways we do that. But just think about that, showing preference to one another in honor. Ephesians 6, of course, tells us that children are to honor their parents. By the way you live, young person or young people, by the way you live, you bring either honor or dishonor to your parents. And learning the importance of that in your life is a major part of your training and your discipline for learning how to honor the Lord. People who are messed up in that area stay messed up throughout their lives. There are adults that I know to this day still have some repentance issues in relation to honor towards their parents. I know because I've been dealt with about it so much and with such a strong hand from the Lord. He just will not let me get out of line on this particular matter. It's very critical. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 talks about showing honor to elders who rule well, especially the ones who work hard in teaching and preaching. 1 Peter 2:17 says that we should honor all men. So there's a learning of how to show honor to all human beings. And again, I'm not talking about flattery. I'm not talking about something fake. I'm talking about something in our hearts. We have to see the value and worth of a person in order to be able to show them honor. Or the value and worth of the office that they stand in. Finally, here's one, and this is a good closing one because this will make me popular with all the sisters here. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says that men should live with their wives in an understanding way, granting them honor. Granting them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Now you see your wife with that kind of value and that worth. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life, a co-heir of Jesus Christ together with you. You show honor to her, even though in the structure of how God has made the female and the male, and we're different, the man has to live with his wife in an understanding way. So, granting honor. I think that's a beautiful concept and obviously a fundamental idea for what would be make for a good and a wholesome relationship in a marriage. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for letting us cover some wonderful topics tonight. We've been fed and we have many thoughts now that we can digest and contemplate. And I pray above all that the word will have gone forth not just into our minds but into our spirits as living bread and food and sustenance by which we may grow. I ask that we would indeed grow in wisdom, grow in understanding, and a true insight into the counsel of the Lord. And I pray that your ways will become more and more clear to us and that our hearts will be inclined to walk in them. And I pray you bring us forth as a people who will honor you and a people who will be a royal priesthood and function as such before you. In Jesus' name, amen.